to our Old Testament reading from Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53, and we will read verses 7 through 12, the latter half of the great song of the suffering servant, probably the greatest prophecy of Christ in the Old Testament. Isaiah 53, beginning in verse 7 and reading to the end of the chapter. Speaking of Christ, the servant of the Lord. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? And they made his grave with the wicked, and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence, and there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous. He shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. Now would you turn with me to our New Testament reading, Galatians 5, verses 1 through 6. This is our sermon text as we continue our study of the Epistle to the Galatians. Galatians 5, beginning in verse 1. For freedom, Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. Look, I, Paul, say to you that if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision that he is obligated to keep the whole law. You are severed from Christ, you who would be justified by the law. You have fallen away from grace. For through the Spirit, by faith, we ourselves eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love. Thus far the reading of God's holy and inspired word. May he add his blessing to it this morning. When people who have lived under oppressive regimes are liberated from that tyranny, they tend to be vigilant against potential threats to their newfound freedom. One writer gives an example of this by describing how a Czech woman who lived under communism in that country recoiled when he told her that millions of Americans are installing smart speakers in their homes that monitor conversations to make domestic life more convenient. This woman was appalled to hear this. And she explained her shock. He was interviewing her in her home there in the Czech Republic. She explained her shock by pointing to the scars along her living room wall, where after communism fell, she and her husband ripped out the wires that the secret police had used to bug their home. This woman is very careful in guarding her freedom. She's so careful, in fact, that she refuses to use a smartphone or even email. Now, most of us would probably see that as, you know, excessively cautious. But in her eyes, her freedom is far too precious to risk for the sake of mere convenience. Now, in Galatians 5, the Apostle Paul urges the Galatians to have that same kind of vigilance in protecting the freedom that they have been given in Jesus Christ. As Christians, we've been set free from both the law and from sin. And Paul has been talking a lot about our freedom from the law in this letter. He continues to talk about it in this section, and he'll have more to say about our freedom from sin in the latter half of chapter 5. Now, what does it mean to be set free from the law? We've mentioned this at multiple points in this sermon series. Certainly, the law has a place in the Christian life. We're not antinomians. We're not saying that we don't need to pay attention to the Ten Commandments. Not at all. What we mean, and what Paul means when he talks about the freedom that we have from the law, is that our standing before God no longer depends on our conformity to the law's commands. That's not how God assesses us if we are in Christ. And the reason why this is the case is because on the cross, Christ bore the curse of the law on our behalf, and in his life he fulfilled all the law's requirements so that we could be clothed with his perfect righteousness and have all our sins washed away. But in light of that great truth, it is utter foolishness to turn back to the law in hopes of finding peace of conscience with God. And that is really what the Galatians were being tempted to do. Now, in this chapter, we see a transition from the letter's doctrinal section to its ethical section. But the dividing lines are not always so sharp, and actually the doctrinal section bleeds over here into chapter 5. But the transition begins with this summarizing imperative from Paul. For freedom Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. Now, to understand that statement, we need to be clear about the meaning of the term freedom in this context. Our society has a particular concept of freedom. Our society typically thinks of freedom as a matter of the human will being free from any constraints beyond itself. But that's not the kind of freedom that Paul is talking about in our text. Instead, what he is talking about is how Christ has set us free from the legalistic principle that was embodied in both the Mosaic law and the natural law. This is the principle that says that the way to secure life and blessing, the way to secure God's approval, is to abide by all that the law requires. That is a legalistic principle because it has to do with keeping all that the law requires in order to attain blessing. Now, this is not at all to say that there's something wrong with the law. The law comes from God. It reflects his righteous character. There's nothing wrong with the law. It's holy, righteous, and good, as Paul says in Romans. But we do need to point out and need to be clear about the fact that none of us lives in perfect conformity to the law. And so we can't be saved by the law. To base our standing before God on our performance of what he commands is actually to be imprisoned under sin. And the thing is, you know, we even after conversion, we all have a tendency to slip back into legalism, to slip back into thinking that God's acceptance of us, that God's approval of us, depends upon how we're doing, upon how we're living. And this is why we do need to rest in the freedom that Christ offers in his gospel. Listen to John Calvin on this point, reflecting on this text. He says, "This word, freedom, implies that we may walk before God with full confidence that he will always be merciful to us. As long as we remain unsure of whether God loves or hates us, we will always experience mental anguish and a worried conscience, and we will remain imprisoned by these thoughts. There will be no freedom in our souls until we are persuaded of God's mercy, that despite our unworthiness, he will receive us lovingly and graciously." The thing is that even after you become a Christian, you're still unworthy. You can't make yourself worthy of God's love. It depends upon his grace. But in Christ, our souls are set free from bondage to the law. We're no longer bound to keep the law in order to obtain God's blessing. And that's why it was so foolish for the Galatian Christians to submit again to the law's yoke of slavery. I do want to spend a couple minutes now looking at this word yoke that Paul uses here, this yoke of slavery. There is one other New Testament passage where the word yoke is used in relation to the law of Moses and its requirements. And it's used in a negative sense, just as Paul is using it here. This use occurs in the account of the Jerusalem Council in Acts chapter 15. In that passage, the church is dealing with this problem that relates to the problem that Paul was confronting in the churches of Galatia. There were some who wanted to force Gentile converts to Christianity to submit to the law of Moses by accepting circumcision. Well, in the midst of the council, as they're discussing this, the Apostle Peter stands up and says this to those who want to make Gentile Christians submit to circumcision. He says, "Why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear?" The Mosaic Law was a yoke that neither first century Jewish Christians nor their fathers in the Old Testament were able to bear. It was an unbearable yoke. So in that passage, the yoke of the law is something unbearable, something that weighs you down. Now compare that with Matthew 11, where Jesus speaks these words to his followers. He says, "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Notice the contrast, the sharp contrast with what Peter said in Acts 15. While the law's yoke is unbearable, Jesus' yoke is easy. Now, really, both passages are using this image of a yoke as a metaphor for living under God's rule, and really, in a sense, living under God's law. But they're talking about it in different senses. The yoke of the law, as Peter is talking about it, and as Paul is talking about it here in Galatians, is a yoke of slavery, because the law does not give us the ability to fulfill its demands. As sinners, being under the law's yoke ultimately means being under the law's curse, because we don't live up to the law. But the yoke of Christ is easy and light, because Christ has fully met the law's requirements on our behalf. And so when we are united to Christ by faith, we can serve him. We can serve him with the security of knowing that he already accepts us. We don't have to serve him in order to make him accept us. We serve him out of gratitude for the fact that he already accepts us and the fact that God counts us as righteous for Jesus' sake. So in Christ, we are set free from slavery to the law so that the law might function as our rule of life. Now, one other thing to note about verse 1 is that Paul warns the Galatians, most of whom were Gentiles, not to submit again to the yoke of the law. And remember, when he says the law, almost always in Galatians, he means the law of Moses. But he's telling Gentile Christians, don't submit again to the law. So this stands out because as Gentiles, they were actually never under the Mosaic law. So how can Paul speak of their submitting to it again? Well, this is just another instance of something we've been seeing all throughout Galatians. For example, back in chapter 4, Paul said that both the Mosaic law and pagan religions are established really on the same foundation, which he refers to as the elementary principles of the world. They both have a legalistic principle. That's another way of saying it. The law of Moses had the same kind of enslaving works principle that was at the basis of the pagan religions from which the Galatian Christians had converted. This is how New Testament scholar F.F. Bruce explains this. He says, both the Jews under the Mosaic law and the Gentiles, pagans, under the natural law were under legalism as a principle of life. And that's why Paul can say that if the Galatians were to turn to the law of Moses after receiving Christ, it would be the same thing as if they went back to the works-oriented mindset of their old life in paganism. Now, it's certainly true that the works principle that was present in the law of Moses was there for a redemptive reason. It was there to show God's people the hopelessness of their sinful condition and to cause them to see their need for Christ. And therefore, as theologian David Van Drunen writes, where the law is chosen over against Christ after his coming, which is the scenario that's being described here in Galatians 5, then only the naked works principle remains, shorn of its typological and thus ultimately redemptive purpose. You know, prior to Christ's coming, the Mosaic law did have a redemptive purpose. But now that Christ has come, to go back to it is to go back to something that has served its purpose. And that's why Paul says so emphatically here that there is nothing to be gained by going back to the law. Not only is there nothing to be gained, though, there is everything to lose. And that's the point that Paul is making in verses 2 through 4. He says that going back to the law will cause the Galatians to lose what only Christ can provide for them. He says that Christ will be of no advantage to them if they accept circumcision. To go back to the law, and again, this doesn't mean the law has no place in the Christian life. What we're talking about here in terms of going back to the law is looking to the law, looking to your performance of what the law requires for your standing with God, thinking that you can earn God's favor by how you live. Going back to the law is basically saying Jesus is not enough. Jesus is not enough. It amounts to insisting that no, we have to add our works on top of Christ's work in order to receive God's blessing, in order to be worthy of salvation. This is how Phil Ryken puts it, president of Wheaton College and a Reformed minister. He says, if we will not let Christ do everything for us, he can do nothing for us, at least as far as our justification is concerned. If we try to help ourselves, Christ will be no help at all. Another way of saying that is simply that salvation is not a joint enterprise. We cannot combine our works with Christ's work. It is a grave error to believe that part of our salvation has to be merited by our efforts at appeasing God and that Jesus is going to make up the difference for whatever we lack. We can't treat Jesus as a supplement that we add to our works to make up the difference. Here's John Calvin. on this point. He says, if we think we can purchase our own redemption through our own merits and believe that the rest will come from Christ as a small addition, we are openly mocking him, which is abominable. No, we must receive him as he is revealed to us by God the Father. He has been given to us so that we might not trust in anything else, but have recourse to him alone. But to think that our good works earn God's favor to any extent is to think, basically, that we can obtain our own pardon for our sins, that we can somehow make up for the sins that we commit. But if that were really true, then Christ would not be able to profit us at all. God the Father did not send God the Son into the world in order to help us obtain salvation. Well, he sent him in order that Christ might obtain salvation for us. So Paul continues here by talking about circumcision, and he says that the consequence of submitting to circumcision in a religious sense, he doesn't mean that if modern people choose to get their male children circumcised for medical reasons or whatever, that's wrong. He's talking about circumcision in a religious sense as the sign of the Mosaic law. And he's saying that the consequence of doing that is that then you will have to do all that the law requires. Circumcision, in a religious sense, is bound up with the Mosaic covenant. It's the sign of the Mosaic covenant. And so it's bound up with the stipulations of that covenant. And the stipulations of that covenant are blessings for obedience, for perfect obedience, but curses for disobedience, any disobedience. Now, it's certainly true, as we've been saying throughout our study of this letter, the Mosaic covenant did make provision in its sacrificial system for the failure to abide by all that the law requires. But those sacrifices no longer have validity once Christ has come in fulfillment of them. And that's why Paul warns the Galatians that they're in danger here. They're in grave danger. They're in danger of falling away from grace. To attempt to be justified by the law is to cut oneself off from Christ. Now, in saying this, Paul is not implying that a person's salvation can be lost, that you can fall away in that sense. That would contradict what Paul says elsewhere in his letters. Talks about how nothing in all creation can separate us from the love of God in Christ, and talks about how the God who began a good work in us will bring it to completion on the day of Christ. No, what Paul is saying here is he's talking about people who are outwardly associated with the body of Christ who then try to be justified by their works of the law. They think that when they stand before God after they die, on the day of judgment, that when God says, "Why should I let you into my heaven?" they think that they can say, "Well, because I tried the best I could. Grade me on the curve, at least. You know, I wasn't as bad as this guy over here." And therefore thinking that somehow you'll escape God's judgment because you're not as bad as somebody else. But to have that kind of mindset is to cut yourself off from the grace that is only found in Christ and in his gospel. So that brings us then to the last part of the passage, which begins in verse 5. Now, the preceding verses dealt with the negative imperative that Paul gave back in verse 1. Do not submit again to the yoke of slavery. But here in verses 5 and 6, the focus is more on the positive imperative. Stand firm. Stand firm. How do you stand firm in your freedom? The way to stand firm in the freedom that we've received in Christ is by relying not on our works, but on the Spirit, the indwelling Holy Spirit, who works faith in our hearts so that we can lay hold of Christ. See, the Galatians were succumbing to the notion that they had to rely upon the law in order to maintain a righteous status before God. And as we've been saying, that notion is antithetical to the gospel, which says that the hope of righteousness is secured for us by the Spirit through faith, the faith that he produces when he regenerates us. Now, the fact that Paul speaks here of eagerly waiting for the hope of righteousness is something that we have to take a moment to unpack. Talks about waiting for the hope of righteousness. Does this mean that a believer's standing before God is somehow held in suspense until the day of judgment? That you're not actually sure whether God will count you as righteous until you stand before him on judgment day? No, that is not at all the case. There is no suspense. God counts the believer as righteous from the moment he trusts in Christ. And the reason why he does so is because the righteousness of Christ is imputed to us by faith. And this is something that we do need to be very clear about, because unfortunately there are some contemporary preachers and theologians, even within the Reformed world, who are saying some confusing things about this. They're teaching a two-stage salvation. According to such teaching, we are initially justified by grace alone, through faith alone, but we are finally saved on the day of judgment on the basis of our works. Now, the underlying assumption of that kind of teaching is really the same as the teaching of the Church of Rome. And the Church of Rome says that God can only declare a person to be righteous if that person is, in fact, intrinsically righteous. Really, this is what the Reformation was all about, was this particular point. Can God count people righteous on the basis of an alien righteousness that is reckoned to them? Or can God only count people righteous when they actually are righteous? Does justification depend upon the imputation of Christ's righteousness to us received by faith, or does it depend upon the infusion of righteousness into us and worked in us throughout our lives? So if the position of the Church of Rome were true, we would have a totally different doctrine of justification. If the position of the Church of Rome were true, then justification would be a matter of God justifying the godly. God justifies the godly. But that's not what the Bible teaches, is it? Romans 4:5 says God justifies the ungodly. God counts sinners to be righteous. That's the glory of the gospel. Even though you still sin, the Scriptures assure you that if you are in Christ, there is no condemnation for you. You're set free from that. You're delivered from the final judgment the moment you believe. Well, in light of that then, why would Paul say that we are waiting for righteousness as something that seems to be still in the future? We're waiting for the hope of righteousness. Well, here I think what we have to understand is that it is true that there are present and future aspects of justification, just as there are present and future aspects of adoption. And we see this with adoption, for example, in Romans 8. In Romans 8, just within the span of a couple of verses, Paul says, first of all, that we are already children of God. It's a present reality. You are children of God. But then he also says that the full revealing of our identity as sons of God is yet to come. It's something that the whole creation is looking forward to with anticipation. So when Paul speaks of the future aspect of adoption or of justification, which is what he's doing here, he's merely saying that what we lay hold of by faith now will be made known to us by sight on the last day. We trust that we are righteous before God right now, even though we're still sinners. We believe God when he says that we are righteous. On the last day, we will stand before him and be fully righteous. The Puritan theologian William Perkins puts it this way: righteousness is indeed imputed to them that believe, and that in this life, yet the fruition and the full revelation thereof is reserved to the life to come, when Christ our righteousness shall appear, and when the effect of righteousness, namely sanctification, shall be accomplished in us. So Paul's point here in verse 5 is that it is by relying on the Spirit and clinging to Christ in faith that we confidently wait for the full revelation of our righteous status on the last day. And that's why Paul says elsewhere that the indwelling Holy Spirit serves as the guarantee of the completion of what God has begun in us. Now, that brings us then to the final verse of our passage, verse 6. And as we begin to look at this verse, we see something that's a little bit surprising. Paul says, in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything. The reason why this is surprising is because, you know, Paul has had a lot of negative things to say about circumcision in this letter. But here we see that circumcision itself is not the problem. Neither is there anything inherently good about not being circumcised. Now that Christ has come, circumcision or uncircumcision, it's a matter of indifference. And this explains why, on one occasion, Paul was willing to have his ministry associate, Timothy, circumcised. He was willing to do that because no one was telling Timothy that he had to be circumcised in order to be accepted by God. It was a matter of indifference in that circumstance. Paul had Timothy circumcised because he wanted to remove any potential barriers with the Jews that they would most likely encounter on their upcoming missionary journey. So the identifying mark of the Christian is neither circumcision nor uncircumcision, but faith working through love. Now that phrase, faith working through love, helps begin the transition to the ethical section of this letter where Paul focuses on the kind of life that believers are called to live, a life of love, a life characterized by love. And this phrase, faith working through love, tells us something about the nature of the faith that the Holy Spirit works in the hearts of believers. And the Reformers often express this truth by saying that while we are justified by faith alone, the faith that justifies is never alone. Genuine faith, justifying faith, is always expressed in love for God and love for other people. There are fruits to saving faith. As it says in the Epistle of James, faith without works is dead. It's not a real faith. A fruitless faith is not a Spirit-worked faith. You won't see perfect fruit in your life because you still have sin indwelling you, but there will be some measure of fruit in your life if you are a believer. Now, having said that, it's important that we not misunderstand this phrase, especially that we not take this phrase, faith working through love, in the sense that Roman Catholicism has typically understood this phrase. This is a phrase that's often seized upon by Roman Catholic apologists to argue for their position. Paul is not saying here that faith is activated by works of love, as if faith in and of itself is somehow dormant and actually ineffectual unless it is activated by works of love, and that those works help you attain merit before God. To say that is to make good works into a component of faith, basically. It's to muddy the distinction there between faith and works. It's to say that we're justified by faith plus works. And of course, that would be in conflict with what Paul has said just two verses earlier here. He said, "You are severed from Christ, you who would be justified by the law. You have fallen away from grace." It would also contradict what Paul said back in chapter 2. We know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. It's an either or. It's not a both and. You can't combine the two. So the idea that Paul is expressing by this phrase, faith working through love, is simply that the faith by which we are justified is always accompanied by works of love. So faith and love should not be separated from each other. Absolutely not. You shouldn't say, well, I believe in Jesus, but I'm not going to worry about loving God or loving my neighbor. No, you can't say that. Because if you have true faith, saving faith, you will want to love God. You will want to love your neighbor. So we can't separate the two from each other, but we do need to distinguish them. They're not the same thing. They're two different words, and they stand for two different things. While saving faith always produces love, we are not justified on the basis of our love. We're justified on account of the righteousness of Christ imputed to us by faith alone. So I hope you can see that this passage makes it clear, as Paul has tried to make it clear again and again throughout this letter, that we have to be vigilant in resisting the tendency to think that we have to please God by our obedience in order to be saved. That somehow our works earn something with God. That somehow we can put God in our debt. That is a very dangerous attitude to have. Here is John Calvin's apt summary of what God is saying to us in this text, and I'll conclude with this. In short, all that appertains to our salvation has been placed in the person of the only Son of God. Therefore, he must be all sufficient for us, and we must come directly to him, contenting ourselves with him alone. Keep yourselves from the notion that we can obtain anything through our own merit, for this will only serve to separate us from our Lord Jesus.